Okay, tonight we are going to be in Philippians chapter 2. And I know I say this every week, but the guy's Bible study's already heard this because Ken gets my notes and he teaches the same lesson. Let's bless the word. Father, we thank you so much. Lord, as we open your word before us, pray that our hearts and minds would be open. Lord, I pray for clarity and understanding. I pray for discernment. I pray for wisdom. Lord, that as we come before you, that you move in us. God, we want to exalt you. That in order for us to do that, we need you. We want to praise you. That in order for us to do that, we need you. God, we just are a needy people. I need you, Lord. And I am so grateful, so thankful, Lord, that you are there. Lord, wrap your arms around us tonight. Help us to experience your love through your word. In your name we pray. Amen. We are going to start in verse 5 of chapter 2. I had planned on focusing on 12 through 18, but God just kind of dealt with me just a little bit different. This is one of those passages that always talks about to be humbled so that Christ would be exalted. And I've had this passage preached to me and taught to me, and I'm sure you have too, over many years. And it talks and it tells us about the mind of Christ, and how, and we'll read this about how he goes into it. So let's just go ahead and do that, and maybe I'll make sense of what I'm thinking. It said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And those few verses right there. I had always heard those, and I'd always heard, you're supposed to have this mentality of humility like Christ. And I know myself, I fall so short. And so I'd always heard this verse preached and taught saying, you need to put on the same mindset of Christ. And knowing myself, I know I can't do that without Christ. Without his power. But it talks about what he did. The fact that he thought it was not equal to be with God. He did away with that, and he came down to not just be a servant, but a bondservant in the likeness of men. He was not thinking about himself. And as I read this passage this week, and I'm praying over this passage, and I'm trying to jot down notes of God, what do you have for me? It tells me that I am to be humble so that Christ will be exalted, but I also am supposed to see the perfect example is that Christ was never thinking about himself. And we say all the time here, it's not about me, it's about Christ. And if I take on that mentality, because he took on the mentality, it's not about me. It's about glorifying God. He was 100% man and 100% God at the same time. But that 100% man said, it's not about me. It's about my Father in heaven. It's about bringing glory to my Father in heaven. So as I'm reading this week, God is saying, if Jesus, being God, was able to say, it's not about me as a human, it's about my Father in heaven. And who are you as a human to ever think it's about you? And so it goes back to that same statement, it's about God. It goes on in verse 8 and it says, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And we know, or you probably know in the Bible, that if you were killed on a tree, that was a curse. And that cross symbolized a tree. He took on the curse of death for us. He took on the form of human being and He laid Himself down. And that was one thing. He was obedient to the point of death. I have a problem just being obedient to reading His Word. We're supposed to read His Word. We're supposed to take it in. We're supposed to let it mold and shape our lives like a potter with clay. And I get too busy. Or I read it and think, okay, this is for Ken. Or I read it and I think this is for somebody else. Or this is never... It's that being obedient to when you open it up, are you willing, Steve, to let it change who you are? Every time I read it, am I obedient to death? Now, He laid down His life, His physical life, His broken body and His shed blood that we remembered this morning. He was obedient to put His life aside and do that for us, for the glory of the Father. When I open His Word, well, I'm going through a yearly plan, and so I'm doing this because it's going to show up that somebody else is going to say, yep, Steve's behind. Well, then who am I reading for? I'm reading for somebody else. I'm not being obedient. I'm not putting my life aside. I'm not doing anything for anybody but me. If I'm reading it even just for me, and understand what I'm saying, if I'm reading it just for me, then am I being obedient even to death? As I'm thinking about this, as I'm saying this to myself here, God says, when you read this, read it for me. Because I want it to change you to glorify me, to glorify God. If I read it for me, well, that way I'll know more, then I can answer more questions, and I can do this, and I can do that. And yeah, it will change me from being the person I was to a better person. But God says, read it with the idea that you're reading it for me. And I had never got that before this week. I read God's Word to glorify Him. Because if I'm reading it because I want to be at the end of the year, say I read through the Bible, or I read more because of this or that, or I was able to do this by reading, then it's all about me. And I need to take His Word. He left it here for me to glorify Him. He was obedient to lay down everything He was to glorify the Father. Am I obedient to lay down everything I am to glorify the Father? He did it even unto death. I don't do it through a 24-hour period. This is His reward. Therefore, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those of the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Everything He did was for the glory of the Father. He was equal to the Father. He laid that down, and everything He did as a human was to glorify the Father. And so as a human, everything I should do, because He laid down His life for me, should be done to glorify the Father. Well, Steve, that's unreasonable. No, it's not, or He wouldn't have told us to do it. Everything we do should be to glorify and honor God. Have I got there yet? No. I'm a long ways from there. But I know that if everything Jesus did when He came down here, from His life to His death to His resurrection, was to bring glory and honor to God by bringing a lost sinner to be saved by grace, all is done to glorify and honor the Father in heaven. If I do anything other than to glorify and honor the Father in heaven, then then I'm falling short. And that's where His grace and mercy come in. And so if Jesus did all of this, and He's my role model, He's the person that I'm supposed to follow to become more Christ-like, look at these next few verses. Verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you, and this is Paul talking to them, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now, which is more in my absence. He's telling them, you've been obedient to everything that we've told you to do. Even when I'm not there, when I'm there, you're obedient. But even when I'm not there, you're obedient. And then he tells them, and this is a verse that a lot of people want to take out of context, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. They take that term, some religions take that term and says, well, see, you can have work salvation. Because it says, work out your salvation. No, what that means is that you have been given something freely. And you are to take what you've been given freely and use it to bear fruit. To work through what you've been given to glorify Him. I think the easiest way is we take that parable where they were given a certain amount of money and you were supposed to take it and you were supposed to use it and bring more. And the one buried it. Work out your salvation. You've been given a free gift of salvation, and what have you done with it? Have you applied yourself to it to the point that it is bearing fruit for God? You've been given that freely. Now use it to bear fruit. Work it out. It's a process of what your salvation should bring to others. It says work it out. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. A lot of times we talk about having a fear of God. Well, here it's not so much fearing God as what they're talking about in this passage, but that fear and trembling, it's the anxiety of falling short of pleasing God. When you are living out your salvation, you do it with fear and trembling. You live out your salvation with almost an anxiety of not wanting to fall short. And I think when, as a Christian, I'm satisfied with just knowing that I have salvation. And I want to share that plan of salvation with somebody else. But is my heart to the point of fear and trembling? Just, I don't want to fall short. It's like when that kid is afraid to bring a grade card home because I may not have brought home what mom and dad want. They feel like they're going to fall short, that mom and dad are not going to love them. Mom and dad are going to be disappointed because I got an A-, because I got a B+. Do we have that desire to not fall short in our salvation being what God intended it to be in us? Many times we're just satisfied that we have salvation. 13 says, for it is God who works in you. So the things that you're doing in your salvation, it's not up to you anyway. We're supposed to have that mindset. We're supposed to have that same idea, because this therefore in chapter 2, if Jesus did all of this, He came down in form of man and He lived and was obedient even to death to glorify His Father. If He's done all that, therefore everything I do in my salvation, I should do it with the fear and trembling of wanting to glorify the Father. But then also understand that it is God who works in you. God is the one that's going to work in you. God is the one that if a church is on fire for Him, it's because God's working in the church. It's not because the people in the church. If a Christian is on fire and they are out and they are doing everything that God is calling them to do, it's not because they are a great Christian. It's because the power of God is in them. It is God that does those things in us. So as Christians, what's my problem that God's not doing that work in me? Because it says it's Him who works in you both to will and to do. It's Him that's doing those works in me. It's Him being in me that gives me the will to go out and do the things He's called me to do. It's Him being in me that brings about the actions that I'm living. So why are there times that that's not the case? It's because I'm taking control. I'm taking control of what's going on in me. When if I have that attitude that I am trying to work out my salvation, I'm trying to do everything with what God has given me, the grace and the mercy God has given me, and I'm trying to share my salvation with other people, and I have that attitude that I'm not, that fear and trembling of not doing what God has called me to do. I want to desire to do more. And when it comes to the point that I don't have that, then I don't see God working in me. I don't have the desire. I don't have the actions. But if I see those actions, if I see those desires in me, then I need to understand it's not because I want it there. It's because I'm allowing God to do it through me. And all of that, for it is God who works in you both to will, to desire, and to do the actions for His good pleasure. Too many times, it's, well, I want to do it so that it looks good. I want to do it so that the church grows. No, it's for His good pleasure is why we do it. What satisfies Him. Pleasure is when something satisfies a person. If we do this for His good pleasure, it is, you're doing it to glorify and to satisfy God. Think about what it means to satisfy. Man, if I'm starving and I sit down at a table and somebody sets salad in front of me, sorry, Judy, but this is just me, and I eat a bowl of salad, chances are 30 minutes later, my stomach's not going to be satisfied. If I sit there and I eat and eat until I'm full, my stomach is satisfied because it's taken in everything that it wanted. And there may still be more there. There may not be anything left on the table, but my stomach is satisfied. I want God to look at me and the salvation He's given me and to be satisfied that I've done what He's called me to do. We do everything for His good pleasure, not our own. Verse 14, it says, do all things without complaining and disputing, ouch, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as the lights of the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. I used to look at this verse, these few verses here, in a lot different way, in a lot of different ways. One, at 14, where it says, do all things, not just some things, but do all things without complaining or disputing. We complain when things don't suit us. If the temperature is too hot in here, I complain because I want it cooler. If the gas prices are too high, then I complain because I would prefer them lower. We complain because it's not the way we want it, whatever it is. So that tells me right there, I'm supposed to do all things not worrying about what I want. do all things without complaining and disputing, without griping about it. Do the things that God has called you to do. Do the things that He has set before you, not because of what you want to do. Don't complain because, God, that's really not what I wanted to do. God, can't you get somebody else to do this? It's complaining and arguing, disputing, because people see that. And if they see it, then this next part is not going to fall in place. Do all things without complaining, disputing, that you may become... Stop right there. To become is a process. The way that word is written in Greek, the way we understand it even in English, when you become something, you are not it yet. Man, that's where we stumble so many times. We think we should be there. I should already be at that point. We talked about in men's Bible study, sanctification. It's that process of becoming more like Jesus Christ that we've been set apart from the day we accepted Him as our Savior. We started that sanctification process, or He started that sanctification process in us. It will continue until the day I stand before Him in heaven. And not until then will it be complete. It's a process. So He says, really, if we read between the lines, and I'm not trying to add anything to it, but He says, do all these things without complaining and arguing, because you're not blameless yet. Become blameless. Don't expect it just to happen. That you may become blameless. That you may become harmless. Harmless, innocent, and pure. Blameless. Not criticized for having evil. Well, man, I would hope that as Christians, people wouldn't say, "Oh, you have there. Look at all the evil things that he's doing. Look at the things that are in his life that are just evil." We know that as God takes us and he chisels things out of us that he doesn't want, and uses God's word to do that. But we are to become blameless, to where there's no evil. Well, like I said, you know, surely we don't have evil in us. If it is not of God, it is evil. If it is a bad attitude, it is evil. I'm stomping on my toes, I know, probably more than anybody in this room. But that's the way we have to read this, because we candy coat these words in our mind that we shouldn't be blameless or harmless. And we look at them like, well, I'm not that, even if I am a little, you know, if somebody does blame me or I do a little harm, it's not a terrible thing, but yeah, it is. Because if it is not of God, then it's evil. We're to be blameless and harmless, children of God without fault. Too many times I think we jump from the blameless and harmless to without fault. That's what it says. We're to become blameless and harmless, children of God. If we're not that, we can't be any of the other. Too many times we want to jump right over and go right to, well, we should be blameless and harmless and without fault. But if we leave out that children of God without fault, I can see people in this world that are non-Christians, and I may not find fault in them. They may be very good people. They may be that type of person that will just take the shirt off their back and give it to you, or they will do anything at the drop of a hat. You know, if you need something, they'll be there in the middle of the night. They are good people. And so I can't find a fault in them, but that's not what we're called to be. We're called to be children of God without fault. Now, if we take and look at that section of this verse, if you've got a non-Christian, and we're not talking spiritual here, but people look at them and they don't find a fault in them because they're doing all those things like I just said, But then if you look at a child of God and they're living the same way, do we find fault? Yeah. Because a child of God has a higher standard than that lost person. So the faults are magnified. And who's looking for those faults but the world? But we're supposed to be children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. This week, as I'm looking up that word crooked in some of my books, it actually used the terminology of scoliosis. Because when scoliosis is, we know that as a spine that takes a curvature that is not normal. You know, your normal spine is pretty much straight, but scoliosis, it has a curve in it that's different than normal. That's what the word crooked means. That's where that actually comes from. The Greek word, we get our word scoliosis. And so it's really saying, in the midst of a generation that is abnormal, in the midst of a generation that is not what it's supposed to be. We think of crooked as just a road. Man, you drive from here to here to Bolivar, it's a lot better than it used to be, but they took some of those corners out. But that's just the normal road. It's crooked, but it's normal. That's not what this is talking about. It's talking about what should be straight, like the human spine. When it's abnormal, it's crooked. It's not like it's supposed to be. We should be without fault in a generation that is not what it's supposed to be. We don't see, and for sure the generation, the people out there in our world, does not see that they are the ones that are crooked. They like to look at us and they like to tell us, and more they're doing it, that the Christians are the ones that are not normal. They're not like the rest of us. They're like saying, well, we should all have scoliosis, and that person that does it, you're wrong. That doesn't make sense. But that's what the world is doing. We are supposed to be blameless and harmless children of God without fault in a generation that is not what they're supposed to be. And then when it takes a crooked and perverse generation, perverse basically takes that not what it's supposed to be and twists it to make it that much worse. So it's not just like they sin and they fall short by a mistake. They take and they twist it around to where it's iniquity. It's no longer just, oh, I fell short of what God wanted. It's now I'm going to take what God wanted and I'm going to twist it to where it fits to me. And I don't care if it's sin. It's what I want. And they're twisting it. That's the generation that we have to stand out in. We are children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as the light of the world. I always had always looked at this passage as, if everybody out there is this crooked spined generation, this twisted generation, if I'm living just like I'm supposed to, if I'm just walking and doing the things that God's told me to do, and I'm not I'm having a good attitude, and I'm not being rude, and I'm just going to church and I'm doing the things God wants me to do, that, man, I will shine and people will notice because you don't blend in. But that's not what it's talking about. It says you are to shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. That should all be together. And now, holding fast, there's two thoughts with this. One is that hold fast, that, you know, hang on, the storm's coming type of deal. You're supposed to be steadfast and hang on to the word of life, and you will stand out in that world You will shine in that world. But the original, when you take the understanding of the way that verb is in the Greek, it actually talks about hold out for others. So instead of holding fast, it actually is to holding forth is the actual closest to the Greek translation. Holding forth or holding out to others the word of life. Now that changes things a lot. Because I can stand here and I can be a Christian all dressed in white and the world's all dressed in black and I'll stand out. And I can just hang on to my position and hold fast to my position and not let them change me, and that's good. But if it's hold forth and hold out, then I have to hold the word of life out to that perverse generation. I have to present the word of life to them. Well, that changes everything. Because I'm pretty good sometimes at just standing and holding my own. But when he says, hold out the word of life to that generation that's perverse, that generation that is twisted, that's crooked, hold out, hold fast the word of life to them. That's what Paul is telling these Philippians. Man, you are in a battle here. You are in a generation that's twisted and perverse, just like we are. And he's telling them, you've got to hold out the word of life to them. And then this next part of this verse, a lot of people take it maybe a little bit different than I think it's meant to be. It says, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Paul's saying, you need to hand out the word of God. You need to shine like to a light of the world to that perverse generation so that I will know that everything I did was good. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, so that I may rejoice in that day. What is in that day? That day is the day of Christ. When we stand before God, when we're in heaven, when the church has been raptured, Paul's saying, so I may rejoice that we're there. That I can rejoice in your salvation. That I may rejoice in the day of Christ. That what I've said has got through to you. That I've not done it wrong. That I've not done it and wasted what opportunities I had. It's not like Paul was being egotistical and saying, you know, I pray that you're there because otherwise I've just wasted my time. It's not about Paul, and he knows that. He's wanting to rejoice and celebrate in the fact that his labor, he was willing to labor and offer his ministry to them so that they might, in the day of Christ, come to know and be there and be glorified with God the Father. In verse 17 it says, yes, if I am being poured out, and again this is Paul talking here, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. So he's beginning to close this out. And he says, I understand that my life needs to be like a drink offering. Now, I always thought, you know, they had all kinds of peace offerings and different offerings that, you know, incense and different things, different types of offerings. But a drink offering was when they would have a sacred wine, and if there was a sacrifice of an animal taking place, they would take and they would pour that cup in front on the coals, or maybe even on the sacrificial animal itself, and the heat would cause it to evaporate and the fumes would go up. That's what a drink offering was. It wasn't something that they would drink. It was when they would pour out this valuable drink on these coals, and as it sizzled, the steam would go up and it would be an offering to God. There would be nothing left of this drink. it was all done for, if it was a sacrifice to God, it was all done for God. If it was a sacrifice to some other deity, then it was all given for that deity. Paul say, yes, I'm okay with the fact that I'm being poured out to a point that there's going to be nothing left of me. And I'm willing to do that. I'm willing to be offered as a sacrifice and a service for your faith. Your faith is that important to Paul, is what he's saying. He says, your faith, I'm willing to be poured out on the altar so that your faith would be real. And I'm glad and I rejoice with you all for the same reason you also should be glad and rejoice with me. He wanted people to rejoice in their salvation. I thought about that, and this is where we're going to close, but I thought about rejoicing in your salvation. Do people do that anymore? Let me think about that. Man, we get excited and we feel God move. We feel God speak to us. And we're thankful for our salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. But man, do we celebrate our salvation? And somebody scores a touchdown. Hey, we're celebrating. Rejoice, man. We rejoice when somebody accepts Christ. The angels in heaven rejoice over every sinner that repents. He says, for the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. What was that reason? That you work out your salvation. That your salvation turns into what God desires it to be. Rejoice in your salvation. Hold it out and share the words of life with those around you. Hold firm to what you have. Don't complain. You're in the process of becoming blameless and harmless. But remember that it's God who works in you to will and to do for His good pleasure. It's never about us. It's always about Him. It's a process. And through that process, we share it with other people. And no matter how bad it gets, we rejoice in our salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, for all you do. Because without you, we are nothing. Lord, I thank you and I praise you for your word. Lord, may it be alive in us. As we read it, may we do it to glorify you, to bring you glory and honor every time we open this book. In your name we pray. Amen.